Good morning to all of you. It's certainly good to be with the Lord's people this morning, be able to study our Bibles together. We'd invite you to take out your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be just briefly in the concluding remarks about chapter 9 and then begin our discussion of the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So that's where we are, and would invite you to take out your questions on Acts chapter 9. If you do not have questions on Acts chapter 9, there are some on the front pew, and I'm just reasonably confident that Randy would be delighted to make that available to you. If you would like one, just raise your hand and he'll see to it that you get one. Questions on Acts chapter 9. We're so glad that you're here. Invite you to participate in our study this morning. If you have questions or comments, just let it be known, and we'll be happy to entertain those thoughts. And by the way, Randy, if you don't mind, you have Acts chapter 10 with you as well. Those of you who do not have the questions for Acts chapter 10, study of Cornelius, Randy will have those in his hand as he comes by too. And by the way, this information, the questions are on our website, as well as the audios from the previous studies. Right now, I want to concern ourselves with just two or three questions from Acts chapter 9, as we just simply ran out of time last Sunday morning, and we'll complete those thoughts in our study this morning. But just a real brief review of what's in the chapters. I think if we go through this enough, then you will know what's in each chapter of the book of Acts. That's one of our goals in this particular study of the book, to be able to remember what's in each chapter. Question: how many of you have had opportunities to study with somebody and a question came up and you knew the answer and you revealed the answer, and as you begin to try to explain the context and so forth, you could not find the passage? I know it's in there somewhere, quote unquote. I know it's in there, but where is it? And that often becomes a pitfall in our efforts to study. And so this is one of the things that we want to emphasize in all of our studies, but in particular in the book of Acts, because it is the only book of history in the New Testament. It's a book of history of the conversions of those that we read about who were listening to the message preached by the apostles. Paul before Herod Agrippa the second. Jonathan? 26. Peter's second sermon. Randy?
Chapter 3.
The healing of the impotent man at Lystra. Lynn?
Chapter 14.
Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Denise? No, a little further along. Now, what I try to do and encourage folks to do is to associate it with context. Demetrius the silversmith, in what city? He made these idols or shrines to the worship of goddess, the goddess Diana, who was the patron goddess of what city? Ephesus. Ephesus. So, Demetrius the silversmith, you're thinking then of the events that occurred in the city of Ephesus that would land you in what chapter? 19. Very good. See how that works? Very good. Very good. And then the apostolic miracles. Jared? A little further along. Acts chapter 5. Now, I know that's a little bit general description of that, but we talked about the whys of that. The apostles arrested by the Jews and miraculously released. Bruce? All right, chapter 5. Chapter 5, just a little bit further down. They were Peter and John were taken in and charged not to preach in the name of Jesus in chapter 5. But then the apostles, chapter 4, and then imprisoned in chapter 5. The raising of Dorcas from the dead. Rick? The raising of Dorcas from the dead. 9, very good. Simon the sorcerer, Chris Peters?
8.
All right. Chapter 8, the completion of the second preaching tour. Now, the key word there is second. Lynn?
18.
All right. the Apostle Paul with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. Now, here again, Denise, I'm going to pick on you. Ping in on the city. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. All right, good job. The first evangelistic tour begins at Antioch. Joey?
12-ish.
All right, 12-ish. That'll get you close. Can we be just a little closer? How about 13? Yes. That's pretty close.
Well, doesn't up by one count as ish?
Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Yeah. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Now, Denise, I'm going to keep pinging on you these places. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica.
17.
Good. You've got this. All right. Now back to the book of Acts, the worksheet. Acts chapter 9, number 19. Now, we like just two or three getting this completed, or three or four. What four items does Luke mention which describe the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? James, number 19 on the worksheet.
Yeah, that's in verse 31. So the church had peace, being edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiplied.
All right, excellent. We noticed in our study a couple of weeks ago that as we talked about the nature of peace, that often sometimes we relate that to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. So now we've got a release from persecution because Saul has now become a Christian. The peace that's really discussed in Acts chapter 9, is it just simply some let up of persecution? I mean, weren't there others that continued to persecute Christians?
It's not peace in that sense. It's peace knowing where their hope is and where their salvation is secured and knowing that they have truth. Persecution was still all about the church.
Alright.
Of course, Paul was taking the brunt end of it in the later chapters of Acts, going through government dignitaries all the way up to Caesar.
Alright.
So
all right.
The peace we're talking about here is the peace that they had in having that relationship with Jesus Christ.
Alright. These four things, peace, edification, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Are these things necessary if we're going to grow today?
Sure.
Well, absolutely. Yes. Oops. One more. May the church grow today with any one of these characteristics being absent? Well, no. No, all of these must be present if we're going to grow and become what the Lord wants us to be. Where does Peter go and what does he find? Now again, in the context of Acts chapter 9, where does he go, Richard?
He went to Lydda.
Went to Lydda. And what did he find there?
He found the disciples there. And also, at that time, there was a man named Aeneas who was lame and he healed him.
Exactly. Anybody want to tell me how long this man had been lame?
8 years.
8 years. Very good. Number 21, what does Peter do for the man and what were the results of this event? What does he do for him? Randy?
He says Jesus Christ heals you. You have a major bet.
He did. And underscore, if you will, in your mind, the word straightway. The man got up straightway. What does that mean for us?
Immediately.
Now, we see that to be the nature of miracles. He didn't get just a little better and a little better and a little better. He got up straightway. And another element of that question, what were the results of this event? James?
Many turned to the Lord.
They did. Yes. They turned to the Lord. And, of course, I want to ask this question. Did they turn to the Lord just because here's a man that was lame and now he can get up and go about? What was it that turned him to the Lord?
Well,
or turned them?
The purpose for miracles is to confirm the Word. So he was preaching. And when they saw the miracles he could do, they knew that the Lord was with him and they needed to listen to him.
All right, very good. Now, we often say that the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the Word. We don't want to forget, attach the passage. Which passage do we read that confirms that?
Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4.
Very good. Very good. All right, number 22. To whom are we introduced at Joppa? And for what? was she noted? Bruce? Well, yes, the text tells us good works and alms deeds. We know that, that those for whom she had done thing, or that she had done these things for, they brought the garments and such that she had made and affirmed what a good person she was. Now, we talked about Dorcas. What was her other name that identified? Tabitha. All right, very good. Number 23, what happened? Yes. Very good. Yes, very good. Number 23, what happened to this woman and what did the disciples do? Rick?
He died, I guess. And the disciples said, Peter, you know, we need to
Peter. Well, that's right. She was sick and then, of course, died and sent for Peter. And tell me what Peter did for her. Raised her from the dead. Yeah. Now, here's another important question, much like what we read a few moments ago. What resulted from this event, Jenny?
It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord.
Many believed on the Lord, verse 42. Now, again, what was it that causes belief? James? Or should I say, what is it that causes belief?
Well, preaching the word.
The preaching of the word. Now I need a passage.
Romans 10:17.
Very good.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word.
That's right. And as Randy's pointed out, the miracle simply gave credentials to the teacher. Joey?
I was going to say the same sort of thing. Is that anybody can say anything. You know, words are cheap, as they say. But when somebody says something and they back up with a miracle, now you have, you know, basically proof associated with the speaker.
All right, that's right. That gives him credibility. That's right. All right, now that's all I had on Acts chapter 9. Are there any further questions or comments pertaining to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9? Well, just a few comments this morning from the 9th chapter. I want to spend the bulk of our time talking about the conversion of Cornelius. Now, this is going to return us to the text. Those of you who are regular participants in the class know that I like to use the questions not to reteach the chapter, but simply to review the chapter. So now we're going to get into the teaching of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, the conversion of Cornelius, where we will examine somewhat verse by verse. Now, in this context, let's begin reading, James, if you would please, and read to me verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. I'll read 5, too, please. 1 through 5.
Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision openly, as it were about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying to him, Cornelius. And he, fastening his eyes upon him and being affrighted, said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter.
All right, thank you so much. Let's talk about who Cornelius is. First of all, we know that he is a centurion. He's identified as a man of Caesarea. We've talked about the port or harbor at Caesarea, how that it was a man-made harbor named after Caesar. But when we talk about Cornelius, a centurion, what's his job? Donna?
Military,
yes. We use the word century to identify what? 100 years. Well, you see somewhat that word in this. This man is a centurion. How many soldiers did he have oversight of? 100 soldiers. That's right. Now, as he is a centurion in Caesarea, Where's this man from? I mean, is he a Jew?
No, he's a
Roman. That's right. He's a Roman soldier. So that raises the question, why is he in Caesarea with oversight of 100 soldiers? What's his job?
Keep the rabble in line.
Keep the rabble in line. That's right. That's right. One of the interesting things when you study a little bit, at least, about Roman history is that they would tolerate the existence of some other religions, such as the Jewish religion, as long as it didn't create a problem. Now, you remember when we think about Aquila and Priscilla, they were Jews who were citizens of Rome, but they were cast out of Rome. All the Jews have been cast out of Rome. Evidently, being a Jew created a problem. And so they were cast out. Now, Cornelius' responsibility here is to keep the rabble in line, to keep the Jews from creating any kind of a problem. Yes?
You know, this is a kind of a quick question, not that it would really matter much in the context, but did Rome let anyone who is not a Roman citizen be in their military?
I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah, I mean, even though the text doesn't say Cornelius was a Roman citizen, it would seem that you would infer, especially in a position of an officer or an NCO being over those men, he more than likely would be a Roman citizen.
That would certainly seem reasonable.
You know, this doesn't directly apply to that, but the chief guy that was in the temple area, the Roman soldier that took Paul, it says, with a great fee, for a great sum, he bought his Roman citizenship.
Right.
So he wasn't obviously a Roman born.
Right.
And so he was able to buy this citizenship. So there, for example, he was definitely a Roman citizen, but not one born.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Now the question is, could one serve in the military and not be a Roman citizen? Is that your question? I don't know the answer to that. I just don't know. It would seem reasonable to suppose that with what we know about Rome, that
doesn't really affect context.
No, it's an interesting question, however. I'd not really thought about that. But in this description of Cornelius, we know he's a soldier. We know he has a responsibility to keep peace among the Jews. And in order to do that, I think we need to know something about his character. The text tells us there in verse 2, by the way, it tells us that he is of the Italian band, and that simply means that he is from Italy as a Roman soldier. Verse 2, he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now we need to learn some things or remember some things about this man. Cornelius is a good fellow. Sometimes we think of those that might be in the position as a Roman soldier to keep peace, that they might rule with an iron hand. That was not the case with Cornelius. Cornelius was a good man. And we want to talk about some things pertaining to him in his relationship to God. First of all, we learn that he's described as a devout man. What does that tell us about him? He's very religious. Yes, that's right. Very religious. And then the second part of verse 2, he's one that feared God with all his house. Now that raises the question, were there those during New and even Old Testament times who were God-fearing people who were not Jews?
Yes.
Yes, they were.
Are we to assume that he was a proselyte?
I don't think so. No. I don't think so, and that gets me to the line of thought that I want to discuss with you. Here is a man who was a Gentile. He's described as devout and God-fearing. But I think the implications are he was not a proselyte Jew. He was, in fact, a Gentile. But that raises the question, what law was he under that causes him to be described as devout? And then a little bit later in verse 22, he's described as being righteous. James and then Richard.
I'm thinking it's maybe Genesis 15. We see that Melchizedek has a cameo appearance, and he was a priest of God Most High and King of Salem, but he was not of Abraham's lineage. Abraham even paid tithes to him, so even that far back, there were people who were not of the Abrahamic lineage, if you will, but they still feared God. So they were under some kind of law, but the Bible didn't really deal with it much because it's through the Jewish nation that Christ was brought about.
All right. Well, when we think about Melchizedek and the writer of Genesis 14 and the text of Hebrews that refers to him being king of Salem and so forth, we know that Abraham, yes, paid tithes to him. Abraham really didn't have a lineage at that point in time, which would tell us Melchizedek was contemporary with Abraham. The blessings had really not begun at that point. But what we do know is here is a man who is a righteous man. Melchizedek, Richard.
Well, all we have, and you'll get to this, well, all we have to do is go to verse 28, says that where Peter himself says it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come into one of another nation.
All right.
And he is also berated by the people at Jerusalem in the next chapter for doing this. So this man was not a Jew.
He was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte.
Restriction against proselytes.
Yeah. All right. Now, I want to shut this off for just a moment.
And
I tell you what. I might even draw a line. You know, sometimes when we are trying to study the Bible with somebody, we do something like this. We'll draw a line here, we'll draw a line here, and we'll put a P here, and an M here, and a G here. Do you ever do that?
You look better chalk. It's hard to see.
All right, we'll put a P here, a M here, and a G here. Is that better? Okay.
Well, it still looks like a six.
It's going to be a circle in a minute. Okay. So what do we mean to represent by this? You ever do this? Any of you ever do this when you're studying with somebody? Well, what we want to do or illustrate with this is we're trying to show the means by which God communicated His law. And sometimes we use this P to talk about the patriarchal age. Sound familiar? We use the M to talk about the Mosaic age. And then we use the G to talk about the gospel age. Now I've used this a lot of time. I don't use it anymore. Because I think it leaves a wrong impression. There's a better way to illustrate this. When you use this, what often happens, you think that, well, the Mosaic age, then what happened to this?
Yeah.
It just canceled that out. And then when the gospel age began, what happened to this? Well, it just canceled that out. And so that's the impression that is often left with such charge. That troubles me. I don't want to leave the wrong impression, and I think it helps us to understand the events with Cornelius if we describe that and illustrate it just a little bit differently. For example, when we draw circles, Richard, we see that this represents the patriarchal age. And that was simply the time when God revealed His law through the oldest males of the family. And then they communicated it to the rest of their family. And then we learn that with the coming of Moses, what do we have? We have the beginning of the Mosaic period. Now what I want you to note in this circle is inside of this one. Do we see that? To whom was this law given? To those who were Jews, yes. And what we want to note in that is from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and several verses following, what we want to note in those verses is that the law of Moses was given to those who came up out of the land of Egypt. Those who came up out of Egypt and were then delivered. Now, the way that it's stated in the text of Deuteronomy is that it was given to us, not to our fathers, but to us this was given. Now what does that tell us? Was the law of Moses bound upon everybody?
No,
the law of Moses was not bound upon everybody. Who received the law of Moses? Those who were Israelites. That helps us, I think, then to see that there were those who were not Jews who were still under law. They were under law to God. And that's important to us to see that. Case in point. You remember when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to cry out against them, lest they repent within a certain period of time, God would destroy their city. Now remember that the city of Nineveh was what significance does it hold? It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. These were the enemies of God's people. These were those who would ultimately destroy the northern portion of the land and take the people captive. Now you see when Jonah was instructed to go and preach against Nineveh, why he didn't want to go. He wanted them destroyed because they were the potential people who would destroy Israel. He didn't want to go preach to them. But what we want to note for our point here is, here were folks who were not Jews, and the prophet was sent to them to call upon them to repent. Now what does that tell us?
They were under law and they were in sin.
They were under law and they were in sin. Sin is a transgression of law. To repent of sin, the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 4 that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. They would have needed no repentance if they were not under law. But question, were they under the same law that the Jews were?
No, but everybody's under law.
No, they were not under the same law, but everybody is under law, always have been.
Otherwise you wouldn't be able to make the statement that for all is sin.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, to me, this is very helpful. When you read the book of Nahum, the purpose of that book is to cry out God's judgment eventually upon the city of Nineveh. He had used them, and they too then were going to be destroyed.
And your point is further bolstered by the wording in verse 4, when the angel said, your prayers and alms have ascended as more before God.
Yes.
In other words, you're not a Jew, but God has heard your prayers.
Yes. 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 Now, here we draw something else. We put the cross there. And then, Richard, we draw another circle. And we put the gospel age here. Now, what does that suggest about the Mosaic age and God's revelation through the patriarchs? That's over.
They both ended at the same time.
That's right. That's over. Now, we're all under the gospel. Now, we've got a period here that involves Cornelius. Cornelius is described as a righteous man. And I think this is important for us to see this. Has the gospel been preached to Gentiles prior to this? No. Why not?
Because it was Jewish people that were proclaiming the gospel. And they didn't have relationships with Gentiles.
All right. And there's another reason why the gospel had not been preached to the Gentiles. All right. All right, Chris.
That's what I would say. First preached in Jerusalem, right? Samaria, and all
of Judea. All right. The instructions were Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, that hasn't been done just yet, has it? God, and I want to note this, is the one who is directing this, if you please. The gospel had not been preached to the Gentiles by the will of God at this point. And so what we want to see is that now here is a man who's living under what law has been revealed to Gentiles, but now he needs something else. What does he need?
Christ.
He needs the gospel. He needs Christ.
I'm a little confused because being a Gentile, he would have been exposed to many gods.
True.
When Paul was walking through Athens, he was noticing those were the Greek gods. The Romans had just as many, if not more, gods. But this doesn't say gods. He says he feared God and he prayed to God and God heard his prayer. So he was praying to the right one.
Yeah.
He believed in the right one.
Yeah.
He believed the God of the Jews, the God that you know, revealed himself through Moses and through the Jews. So what's the difference between a Gentile who believes in the God of the Jews and a proselyte?
I would say that the proselyte would be one who had simply accepted not only the God of the Jews, but the law. He's adopted the law of Moses, and I don't see any evidence of that with Cornelius. I think that here is a man who's living under what law has been revealed. And by his own righteousness, it implies he's keeping the law that has been revealed. And now he needs the gospel. There's something better. He needs the gospel.
One who accepts the law of Moses not only accepts that law, but if he's a male, he's circumcised.
Well, that's true too.
Yeah. So this man was not a Jew.
No,
he's sacrificed.
Yeah. Now that raises an interesting question, Randy, and I think one that's worthy of consideration. We often talk about those who are not Jews, and we talk about those who are Gentiles, and just almost immediately that suggests to our minds the worship of idols, and we think of Acts 17, Paul in Athens, and the many gods, and so forth and so on. I think it's an error that we come to the conclusion that because this was typical, and as we talk about the patron goddess or god of this city, of this city, and this city, that it was just not possible for somebody to actually study and know God. That among the Gentiles, they were all idolaters. Obviously not, even in the ancient world of the Assyrians, because the Ninevites were not doing what was right, and Jonah called upon them to repent, or they'd be destroyed. And they repented. Yes, they repented. Now, did they continue the worship of their idols? Well, no, obviously not. They repented. So, what I want us to see here, though there is not a lot of elaborate detail of God working with those who are Gentiles, and for the reason that James stated, the scheme of redemption comes through the lineage of the Jews, but there is enough information for us to understand that Gentiles could have a relationship with God too, but not through the law of Moses. Jenny?
It's interesting to note that even with the example with Jonah and with Cornelius, you can see that when you are right with God under what law has been revealed to the Gentiles, it is not part of that law to say you must then become a Jew.
Right. Right.
So when the Assyrians repented, there's no indication that they then all became Jews.
No. They were all still Gentiles.
Cornelius was able to be justified under the Gentiles' law without becoming a Jew.
I believe that's right. Yeah, I believe that's right.
And historically, though, we can see, though not in the majority, we can see that there were a number of monotheistic religions throughout history. And so Melchizedek, of course, believed apparently in the one true God. And so he was not a pantheist. He didn't believe in many gods just because he wasn't a Jew.
Okay, very good. Now, having said all that, it tells us a great deal about Cornelius. We say, well, he was charitable. He prayed to God. He was a just man, the text tells us. A man that was of good reputation. Now, when we look at all of these things, we see that as a Roman centurion, his job as a soldier, he did not rule with an iron hand. You want to keep peace among these people. Here is an example of how this man did that. He worked with them. Do we see that? He was benevolent to them. He was kind to them. Well, now, aren't we looking at characteristics of a righteous man? That's what he did. That's how he's described. Here's a man who is a devout man. But now when we come to the 11th chapter, where Peter is reviewing the things that occurred that caused him to go to this Gentile household, There's a statement made in verse 14, David Skinner. I'd like you to read that for me, please. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Now, this is the report of the Apostle Peter to those in Jerusalem explaining his association with the Gentiles. And what does he tell them?
14. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?
All right. Now, that's crucial. When we look at Cornelius and see what a good man he was, see what a righteous man he was, see what a benevolent or charitable man he was, what does he need? He needs the gospel. He needs forgiveness. Yes. And he can have that through his obedience to the gospel. Now, somebody says, well, you know, if he's described as a righteous man living under what law had been revealed, what law is he about to know about? That's right. Now, what's his obligation to that? Can he just not send for Peter? I'm doing fine like I am. No, I won't send for Peter. Be lost. Peter comes and Cornelius made no preparation, not interested in what Peter has to say. He'd be lost. You need the gospel in order that you might be saved. Now, what we want to note is that the miracles don't do it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. What, if anything, is going to benefit Cornelius? It's going to be the gospel. Has that changed? Folks today still need the gospel. Randy, did I see a hand over here? Randy and then Joey.
I was just going to say that it has been prophesied for centuries that the Gentiles would someday be God's people as well. And as you mentioned, the gospel was being unfolded. The Holy Spirit was guiding it all. And at this point, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit saw fit to there had to be a first. It had to be the first Gentile in. And He not only made it happen, but made sure there were plenty of Jewish witnesses to see it.
Yes, we'll talk about that some more in just a moment. But to address your first point, God remembered His promise. Now that raises the question, what promise? Let's go back to Genesis 3. I'm sorry, I forgot you, Joey.
It's interesting to note here, too, in this context, that the Jews and Cornelius are in the same boat. Yes, they're both under a law, different law, and up until now, acceptable to God. But now both of them, the Jews and Cornelius, have the same need, and that's Christ.
Yeah.
So at this point in time, there's really no advantage to being under the patriarchal law or the Jewish law. Both these classes of people now are in the same boat. They both have the same need, which is Christ.
Need the gospel. That's right. That's right. Donna?
The Cornelius and the others like him had to continue their obedience to God, to the only God that they knew and that they really, truly believed in.
That's right. And where's that going to bring them? To the gospel. Yeah, yeah. Now, the text tells us that God remembered His promise. I mentioned Genesis 3:15. If you don't know that passage or not familiar with it, and I think everybody in this class really is, you need to be well acquainted with it. What happens let me back up one more step. What does the word Genesis mean?
Beginning.
We read of several beginnings in the book of Genesis. We read the beginning of heaven and earth. We read at the beginning of law. We read at the beginning of marriage. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read at the beginning of sin. And then when we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read at the beginning of what? God's promise. God's promise that through the seed of woman, the head of the serpent is going to be crushed. Now, I've often made this statement in studying that with people, but it's a good beginning place for obvious reasons. It's the first passage that states the beginning of God's scheme of redemption. And if that's all we had, I admit I wouldn't have the slightest idea what Genesis 3:15 is about. But that's the beginning place. You know, it's unlikely that you would know everything you need to know about anything by only starting. You need to pursue that just a little bit. And so when you pursue the scheme of redemption, generations pass. Many generations pass. That brings you to the time of Abraham, where then we read of the promises that God made. Three of them. And this is the development of the scheme of redemption. I'm going to resist the temptation to delve deeply into that. That's just something I enjoy so much studying. But in Genesis chapter 3, the promises, what are they?
Land, nation, and sea.
Land, nation, and sea. Yes. And I like to use that passage, but I rearrange it just a little bit in terms of the fulfillment. They were fulfilled in this order. The nation promise, the land promise, and then the seed promise. They became a great nation where? In Egypt. They received the land under the leadership of Joshua. And then we see years and years and years of history of God dealing with the Jews and their neighbors. Which then brings us to the time of the New Testament where we see the seed of woman brought forth in the fullness of times in Christ. Now, God remembered His promise. What was the promise? Specifically, the promise that was made to Abraham. Randy?
That all nations of the earth would be blessed.
All families or all nations of the earth would be blessed. What's the essence of that? That Jews and Gentiles alike. Now keep in mind, at the time God made that promise to Abraham, there wasn't any such distinction. There wasn't any such thing as a Jew. You see? Yes.
Interesting that critical phrase out there, all nations.
Yes.
Now, how is it that I haven't speculated here, I have no idea, but what was the mindset of the Jews when they read it? Because they had this kind of idea that we're the chosen people and we don't deal with Gentiles. And yet, what did they think when they read that and said, all nations? I guess that doesn't include just us.
No way of knowing what they thought about that.
You would wonder, what in the world did they think all nations meant?
It's a curious question.
It's us only.
The point being is, obviously, some understood it, because you have the text of Isaiah, the text of Jeremiah, or of Joel, in chapter 2, where Joel is quoted in Acts 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have the quotation of Isaiah in chapter 2, where all nations will flow into it. So,
all nations are, whoever shall call them, I can understand back then, they might say, well, whosoever within the Jewish community. I can see where they might put that spin on it. But these other phrases where it says all nations, it's kind of hard to understand how they didn't understand that.
Well, yes, Joy, but when you conclude that the Jews, when Jesus came and performed miracles and claimed to be the Christ and validated by the miracles, they didn't believe Him either. So that they didn't believe or didn't understand some of these Old Testament prophecies relative to the Gentiles. There are a lot of explanations. Prejudice would be among them. But exactly what they thought, I think, would depend on who you talk to. Randy?
I think the short answer to that question is they believe they are the blessing.
Well, there are those who believe that now.
The Jewish race is the blessing of all nations.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of what Paul was putting to rest in Galatians 3:16.
Yes.
When he said the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ.
That's exactly right.
Christ is the blessing, all Jews.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Well, this promise that was made to Abraham is repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 when he offered up Isaac. It was repeated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. It was repeated to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Same promise. And so, you ever skip a rock across a pond? What we see in these promises is the repetition of the promise, just like that, throughout Old Testament history. Skipping a rock across a pond. You don't see it all tied together in one long, lengthy place, but you see it in this passage, this one, this one, this one, and this one, this one. And then when you come to Acts chapter 2, and I think this is so profound, and folks, I missed this for a long time, even after I started preaching. And I don't want you to miss this. When the Apostle Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he's explaining What's taking place? Well, that's a legitimate question. What's happening here as these folks see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? He said, these men are not drunk, as you have supposed, seeing this is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he talks about then how that Joel prophesied concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but then in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, a part of that quotation from Joel is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he begins to expound to them how you are going to be saved. He tells them what they've done. You've crucified the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. Now when they heard this, they asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them, for to you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call on them. What's he telling them? He's talking about the promise. You'll receive the promise. Who? You? And your children? Who's that? That's the Jews. And those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who's that? That's the Gentile. That's everybody, you see. And he's explaining that to them. And how many of them comprehended that? We might even raise the question, did the Apostle Peter wrap his mind all the way around that? Because later we see it was the Apostle Peter who had trouble in his relationship preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, the Galatian letter records a great deal of that. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Now, when you look at that, I want you to see, here's what's happening with Cornelius. This is what's happening with Cornelius. All families of the earth are beginning to be blessed now as the gospel is being taken to Cornelius. And Randy, here's your passage, Galatians 3:16. It was not the nation of Israel that would be a blessing to all families of the earth. It would be the Christ, the Son of God. And as Paul elaborates further in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, again familiar passages, he said, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. Why is that so important, by the way, in that setting? What was the problem in the Galatian churches?
You have to become Jews to be a Christian.
All right, you do. We've got the gospel being preached to Gentiles, but Jews are binding circumcision upon Gentiles. He said, that's not so. You're all children of God. Who's the all? Jews and Gentiles. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. And then he said, you're all Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Don't make any difference who you are. Brother Joey?
I think you're correctly making the point that in Acts 2, not everybody was really totally wrapping their whole mind around this, because we see much later in Acts 11, at verse 18, when he says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.
Well, that's right.
Like that was sort of like a revelation to them at that point in time. And this is, you know, nine chapters later where they go, wow, salvation's available to the Gentiles too.
Yeah.
So apparently, during the Acts 2 setting, not everybody, you know, fully understood what was happening.
And when we get to that, we'll talk about the problem that prompted that explanation and then what resolved that for them. Okay? Thank you for your comments.